You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Salvation Army Santa Claus, dude with a dog and a cardboard sign, woman in a wheelchair waiting at the stoplight, and a family who doesn't speak English might be here illegally. What do you think? Welcome to the fourth week of Advent. Fourth week of anticipation, these encircling weeks that build and point right to Christmas Eve, hope and peace and joy, and of course this morning, love. Maybe you're like me, when you think about that word love in our world today, it seems so overused, but also so undervalued. So often, love is misunderstood, misused, and so often love remains held back, unspent. Something I find so compelling about Jesus seems a little bit reckless in love, doesn't he? He's always kind of pushing the boundaries of the world around him, loving the loveless that they might lovely be. I don't want to drop such a dour note so early in the sermon this morning, but as someone who has led through a lot of funerals, let me give you a small, quick pastoral tip. At the end of your life, you will not be celebrated by what you accomplished. You will not be celebrated by what you did in your career or even how much you left your kids. At the end, you will be remembered by how you loved. So this morning, what is love? Why should I love? And how do I actually do that? And maybe I can skip the whole thing and just go, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's it. You're dismissed. That's all I got. Merry Christmas. You're not that lucky. Not so fast. So this morning, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4, just like 6 or 7 verses. That's for you guys over there, 6, 7. Just got to slide them in, make sure they're all awake. Just a few verses that I think offer the most compelling picture of what God's love is designed to do and be. John, in 1 John 4, opens up a fire hose, saturating his readers and us with one word, love. And everything he says about love centers on the person and work of Jesus. And it's not too on the nose. We need these words about God's love because we so often get it wrong. Quick bit of context, 1 John 4. We're catching John's thoughts just before the crescendo. His whole letter, 1 John, has been building to this point. This is the drum roll before the cymbal crash. This is the build before the break. The lights are up. The volume is cranked. And this is one of those sections of scripture you got to read all at once, and then we'll throw the car in reverse and take another look at it to see what's going on. 1 John 4, I'm going to start in verse 7. Beloved, he says, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Big word, we'll come back to that in a minute. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, right out of the gate, you're probably picking up what this is about. One word, what is it? Love, there you go. John starts with the command. He says in verse 7, he says, beloved, let us love one another. He addresses his readers with the warm pastoral, "Beloved, all who are loved." And then this galvanizing command, "Let's do this. Let's love one another." Quick Bible study tip for those of you that might be new to reading Scripture. Anytime you're trying to understand what God's word is saying, you can always ask two questions. First, what is it talking about? And that's usually one word, maybe two words. What is it talking about? In this case, you guys got it. What's he talking about? Love. The second question you could always ask to Scripture to understand what God might be getting across, after you've answered, what is it talking about? Then say, well, what is he saying about what he's talking about? Now, that's usually like a sentence or a phrase. Turning our attention to the first question in this text, what is this about? The answer leaps off the page. Love. John, who was nicknamed the beloved disciple because of his close proximity to Jesus at the Last Supper and being the only disciple to show up at the foot of the cross, the beloved disciple, John, is talking about love. Now, that's obvious, but the second question, what is it saying about what it's talking about? Now, this we've got to slow down a little bit to see what's going on. We've said in English that the word love is so often misrepresented, misunderstood, misused, overused, and undervalued. So some of you guys know this, but for those who don't, New Testament was written in Greek. And Greek has four words for love. And we're going to take a look at each one of them a little quick and kind of get a better sense about what John might want to communicate. The first Greek word for love is this, philia or philios. Philia. Philia means the love of friendship. We might say brotherly love, right? The city of Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. It's where it gets this idea, philias, the love of friendship brought on by shared experiences, shared hopes, battles fought together, and tears cried together. Philios is blood brothers and soul sisters. This is philios love. Next one is eros. Eros love is the root word where we get the word erotic. It's a romantic love. It's like fire, meant to be contained inside the marriage covenant. Eros is the narrowest kind of love that you only experience really with one person. It's the kind of love that you fall into. It's beautiful and it's deep, eros. Third kind of love in Greek is storge. Storge is like familial love. This is like the love that lets you be yourself, the love you don't have to dress up for. Familiar jokes, that favorite pair of jeans, right? Storge. It just feels comfortable. It feels like home. It feels good. But then there's the fourth one, and a lot of you guys know this one. The fourth kind of love that we see in Greek is agape. Say agape. Agape. If you want a quick definition, agape is love that gives more than it gets. It's self-sacrificing love. We aren't naturally wired for agape, because it doesn't benefit us at all. Agape actually costs us. Agape costs my pride, my comfort, my ego. It is the most unnatural because unlike the others, agape requires a choice. It is the opposite of self-preservation and self-elevation. Now, here endeth the Greek vocab lesson. What's my point? As I said, the word love, it shows up 16 times in these verses. 16 times. Every one of them, all 16 of them, is agape. Self-sacrificing love. This is what John wants us to see. He's talking about love, but what he's saying about what he's talking about, it's not just be nice. Something much deeper than that. So, let me give you a quick definition of love framed by the biblical narrative, and then we'll walk this through. Here's my quick definition of love. It's my choice to pursue God's best for someone else, God's way, at great cost to myself. Six elements in there I want to walk through in that definition. Love. The first element of love is that it's my choice, right? Agape is a choice, whether I feel like it or not. It's not an emotional, it's volitional. It's a choice, which is why it's so hard. But that's also why it's worth so much. It's something someone chose to do. My choice to pursue. Agape never happens by accident. You don't like slip into this. Agape takes initiative. Agape asks you to act. My choice to pursue, well, what am I pursuing? I'm pursuing God's best. I'm not concerned with what I want. I'm not concerned with what you want. I'm concerned with what pleases God. That's what drives agape. Pursuing God's best for someone else. Agape is other-oriented. It is self-forgetfulness for the sake of the other. It can't benefit me at all. Pursuing God's best for someone else, God's way. What I mean by this is you can't do the work of Jesus without doing it in the way of Jesus. Agape doesn't yell through a bullhorn. Agape is not a jerk. At great cost to myself. Love that doesn't cost me anything isn't agape. That's just convenience. Now, quick word, as we're narrowing into this text a little more, many Christians believe that they live lives of love when what we're actually living is non-sacrificial, carefully crafted, still too safe to cost, convenience. If it doesn't cost me anything, it's probably not love. If it kind of covertly benefits me in a roundabout way, it's not love. Biblical love requires sacrifice of some kind. Hold on to that idea because it's going to come back up in about 5 minutes. Now, we're 6 words in and half a verse, and I've spent 7 minutes on one idea. But given the confusion that surrounds love in our world, I think you'll agree this is super critical. John continues, though. He says, "Let us love one another for..." And there's that all-important three-letter word, for. Well, why? Why? Let's live lives that give more than they get, John. Why? For love is from God. Now, what does he mean there? John's saying something that you may or may not agree with. I think he's right. Self-sacrificial love is not innate to us. We're not born knowing how to do that. Nor is it a learned behavior. I can't really fake it just by watching somebody else and imitating them. This kind of love, agape love, starts outside of me, apprehends me, and moves in me. Practically, a life of consistent, counterintuitive, self-sacrificing love is so backwards from the way the world works. It has to be from God. That's what he's saying. That idea gives rise to John's next statement, which is actually two statements. At the end of verse 7, he says, "Any or whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And then he offers the counter in verse 8, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." John's basically saying the same thing in two different ways. First, positively. Someone who consistently loves like Jesus does is someone who must know him, because you wouldn't get it otherwise. And then conversely, someone's life that shows reluctance or no love for the other, that's someone who knows nothing of God. John's essentially saying the same thing twice. Here's his point. Love of God reveals itself in love of neighbor. Love of God always reveals itself in love of neighbor. This vertical reality that has transformed my life must have horizontal implications. I don't get to hoard this to myself. We have received freely, and so now we can give freely. Why would we not? Why would we hold back? Now, it's important that we don't get the cart before the horse here. John's not saying that a life of love is what causes new birth. He's not saying, hey, go love your neighbor and you'll be saved. That's not what he's saying. That would mean that new birth would come by works, which would invalidate everything we know about the way saving faith happens. He's saying that love is evidence that you are already born again. How do you know that you're saved? John's answer is, how naturally do you love your neighbor? For John, it's absolutely unthinkable that someone could receive God's self-sacrificing, other-oriented, give-until-it-hurts agape love, the kind of love that not only reorients my present but changes the scope of my eternity, and then withhold that love from a neighbor. I mean, think about it. Like, this is really strong. It's really important to understand. If that's you, like if you can offend a holy God by your sin and then receive his forgiveness and grace, but withhold grace from others, it's very likely you are still stuck in your sins. Like, you don't get it. Now, that's a very strong statement, but that's exactly what John is saying here. Love of God is always revealed in love of neighbor. Jesus talked this way. Remember this, when Jesus, in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, he talked about people who died thinking they were good, only to find out that they weren't. Matthew 7, 22, it says this, on that day of the Lord, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Stop for a second. These are people who are going, Jesus, we did the work. Man, we showed up. We punched our card. We were like the people. Jesus? And then Jesus says this, and I'll declare to them, I never knew you. That should sit very soberly in our ears. James warns against a similar scenario. James chapter 2, verse 15, he says the same idea. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and then one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? And here's his conclusion in verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, man, that's a dead faith. It's not real. Do you hear it in there? Love of God is always revealed in love of neighbor. So if love of neighbor is unfamiliar territory for me, or if I find myself consistently wrathful, or if there's a consistent reluctance or suspicion or skepticism to freely love as I have been freely loved by God, if those things are present in my soul, I may not be saved. Strong words from John. Here's why this matters for us. We live in a lost and loveless world. And here's why John's words carry such incredible significance. People often learn the kindness of God through the kindness of Christians. Love of God is always revealed in love of neighbor. But now, as if sensing what we're all thinking, because you're doing what I'm doing, you know, well, John, man, I got some people that are really hard to love. Like, John, I'm sure you had Peter and all his stuff. You got everybody around you in your life, but like, where do I look to learn how to love those people? Like the people that just, yeah, because you got them and so do I. So stop being so holy. How do I learn to love people that are just hard to love? I'm in. Show me who to follow. And wise Pastor John provides the answer in verse 9. Where do you look? Look here. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that's shown to us, demonstrated to us, revealed to us. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is the incarnate, and you thought this had nothing to do with Christmas, didn't you? This is the incarnation. This is Christmas. God's love, his overwhelming agape love for lost humanity moved him to do something. Christmas. Two quick thoughts about this verse. That verb sent, God sent his son. When it's a noun, that verb means someone who's given a job to do, a mission, a goal. Well, why was Jesus sent? The phrase is right there. That we might live through him. The implication being, those to whom he was sent, us, were stuck in a condition of spiritual deadness, and it was his stated purpose to impart to us life. Apart from Christ, not only are we loveless, we are also lifeless. Now, this is a big deal to John. He talks about life all over the place, and it's a big deal to me personally. Some of you guys know this story, but God used John 10:10. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it to the full." God used John 10:10 in the life of 17-year-old Brandon in a pretty powerful way to wake me up when everything was just kind of dead inside, right? And I read John 10:10 at this like just juncture point in my life, and I knew two things very deeply. Number one, I knew that Jesus was way more about than just getting me out of hell. He wanted to give me life. And I knew, secondly, that it was life that I did not have at the moment. Even though I grew up going to church, I didn't know Jesus. And God used that scripture to wake me up. He did that for me, and he wants to do the same thing for you. I've come to know that this is the case with most people. Most people you see are walking dead men and women, breathing but not alive, walking around, joyless, loveless, aimless, purposeless, lifeless. Here's what this means and what it has to do with Christmas. In the end of that alley, behind the barn, in backwater Bethlehem, and Mary starts to feel the contractions. 7 minutes apart, and then 5 minutes apart, and then 4 minutes apart, and oh my gosh, it's go time. And from a human perspective, while everything looked absolutely normal, look, there's another baby. God was up to something. Millennia in the making. This cooing, crying baby in the back of an alley is God's mission incarnate. He was sent to die that dead men and women might live. How so? How does that work? What's a baby do? Well, nothing yet, but John, thankfully, pushes further. Verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son, so we're right tracking up to the incarnation, to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation is a giant theological word. What's it mean? Here's the definition. Propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath. God the Father sent God the Son to be the turning away of his wrath toward us. What is he talking about? How does a baby do that? Here's what John's getting at. Jesus did not come to be cute. Jesus came with a purpose. In the span of those two verses, you guys get this. We get the entirety of Jesus' earthly life. Two phrases. God sent his son into the world, that's Jesus' birth, his incarnation, to be the propitiation for our sins, that Jesus' death, his crucifixion, the moment where God's wrath turned away from humanity and onto the son. Here's the thing. We're all sinners, myself included. Gosh. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Secondly, my sins have consequences. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death means that I deserve to be separated from God. But Jesus took that for me. Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the gospel. The cross is a case of double imputation where my sin is imputed to Christ and his righteousness is imputed to me. That's why he came. In the incarnation, let's start there. God demonstrates his agape love for sinners because although he gets the glory for carrying into completion his redemption work, he gives us the gift of the Son's righteousness as the quietude of the cradle culminates in the horror of the cross. And you know the song, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would send his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. This is the incarnation. But then, in the crucifixion, where propitiation happens, God demonstrates his agape love for sinners because although his wrath is satisfied in the blood of his spotless Son, he gives hopeless sinners like us the gift of reconciliation that cost us nothing. And you know the song, on the mount of crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Those two verses, he sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the extent of God's love for you. And then it's like John settles back into his first century recliner, gathers his thoughts, reflects for a few moments, and goes, okay. Verse 11. Beloved, and there he is again, gathering his church. If God so loved us, which is another way of saying, if you can believe that God loves you so much, he sent his Son to die for you. If you are under the cross, if you can get there, if you believe that, then what? We also ought to love one another. And that word ought there is actually way too grammatically soft. The word literally means, since this happened, this is the only proper response. It's a word of obligation, but not an obligation of duty, but delight. Or as one commentator I read put it, we love not with the must of external compulsion, but with the must of inward constraint, because in the light of everything we've been given by God, how could we not? Now, what do we do with that? Just go home and be more loving. I don't think that's it. Permit me one momentary, slightly curmudgeonly moment. One of my most consistent laments that I have as a pastor, and I really don't have too many, but one thing that I notice as I sort of settle into this whole pastoral life, many people are informed about Jesus, but remain unformed by Jesus. Many people are informed about Jesus. We know lots of stuff, but remain, for whatever reason, unformed by him. And the result is that much of what we do and think in the conversation and our own heads even sometimes has frighteningly little to do with God. We talk about whether we like a song or whether the preacher said something we agree with or disagree with or said it in a way that was particularly pleasing to our ear in the moment, but the conversation rarely stops long enough to ask, what do you think God is up to? What do you think he's doing? Why might God do this in this way? How is he leading in this moment? What is he trying to get me to see? Those conversations don't happen a lot. And I really think they should. I really think they should. God, who is at the center of this whole thing that we're doing, is often strangely absent from the conversation. And so, if I could borrow a page from the playbook of Spotify, I think something that does us well at this point in the year, where one thing is about to become something else, is to take a look in the rearview mirror of the last year just to see what God might be up to. So I'm just looking at what we do here on Sunday mornings, and maybe you've been here all year, and I invite you to ask the question, what's God up to? We started this last January with a teaching series called Emboldened. Emboldened. It was looking at Acts, right, where this movement called the church gets off and running as God sets his love loose on a waiting world. And then you might remember we did an eight-week series called What's the Difference, where we said every other world religion demands that you work your way up to God, but the gospel says that God comes down to you because he loves you and he'd rather die than be without you. Then in May, a quick neighboring series called A Bigger Table, where we basically said who the world sees as threats, the church chooses to see as family, and friendship is this horizontal table where we learn God's love. Then over the summer, which like, man, give me an 80-degree day right now. I could do it. We looked at four minor prophets. Hosea was the first one. Basically, the message is, guys, we live like unrepentant, unfaithful hookers, but God, undeterred, chases us down and buys us back. Joel, your life may look like a burned-out wheat field, but God's love will bring restoration. Amos, yes, this world is absolutely unjust and inequitable, but God's love brings justice through Messiah's one-day rule. Obadiah, God's love and care for us should spill over into love and care for our brother. All four of those ancient voices conspiring to point to God's one-day Messiah. And then 6 weeks of culture clarifying us, who we are and what we love, which is way more than self-indulgent navel-gazing. Basically saying, because we believe God loves us, here's how we believe God's asking us to take that into the world. Brothers and sisters, way more than female deacons, although sadly that was the one thing most people heard, we're really asking a much different question. How do our relationships as sovereignly gendered people reflect God's love for humanity? And we basically said we experience God's love in our relationships when we live under God's good design. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems a little suspicious that all those things are kind of talking about the same thing. Even when I look at my manuscripts, I save all my sermon manuscripts. They're up in the cloud somewhere. Let me give you a dirty little secret. Guys, every week I'm basically saying the same thing. I hope you're okay with that. Here's what it is. God loves you. There's nothing you could do to talk him out of it. He has gone to great lengths to demonstrate that love for you, and he will never stop chasing you. I'm saying the same thing every week. Here's the point. I really do believe that God is trying to do something in the life of our church. I believe God is something up to something in your life, too. God has this not-so-hidden agenda that he's dying to get you to see, and here it is. God's primary orientation toward you is overwhelming love shown in the cross of Christ. That's the message that echoes through the pages of Scripture like an unseen thread. We saw this last week, Deuteronomy 7. Why does God choose his people? Here's why he chooses his people. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, he says this, not because you are more in number than any other people. That's not why I set my love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of peoples. And then he says this, it's because the Lord loves you. That cascades through the centuries. When we get to Hosea and the prophets, Hosea 11, verse 1, he says this, almost. There it is. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. 2 verses later, he says this. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of what? Love. God's love winds and weaves through the Old Testament poetry where David says this in Psalm 103. What about the Lord? He's merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Till almost at the very end of the Old Testament, we read in Zephaniah. How many of you have read Zephaniah in the last month? Zephaniah 3:17. He's like, I didn't even know there was a book. It's in there. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. And get to the New Testament. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, he boiled the whole thing down. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. That's why Paul says in his theological magnum opus of Romans, he said, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. And then Paul went on To write to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 1:15, he says, in love, he predestined us to be adopted. It's why John puts an exclamation point on it when he writes, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Here's where we get it wrong. Let me tell you. So often, we slip into thinking that, like, well, God, you know, he loves the world, or like he loves everyone else in some vague sense. But most of us hesitate to believe that God loves us, like you, individually. I need to ask you in this moment, right now, do you believe that God loves you, not tolerates you? God's primary orientation toward you is the overwhelming love shown in the cross of Christ. Rebellious us with our 1,001 defections. Sinful us with our endless parade of self-created idols. Selfish us who, for whatever reason, seem intent on dethroning him. Know-it-all us who push against his kingship and authority. Most of us live lives of quiet, well-behaved idolatry, behavior betterment, and manufactured morality. We flit and flirt from paltry pleasure to paltry pleasure, unable to see what's really going on, that God loves you. You can't make him not love you. He has demonstrated that love for you in the cross of Christ, and he will never stop chasing you. And right now, in this moment, he is manipulating all of the resources of his universe with one goal in mind, that you would be graciously guided back into a love relationship with him. We have a cradle that points to a cross, a manger that points to a message, a birth that's really a rescue mission, and a baby who's really a king. And so before we turn our hearts toward Christmas Eve in a couple of days and light that candle, I need to ask you, do you believe that God loves you? I didn't ask, do you think you deserve his love? Sheesh, I don't. If I were God, I would have given up on me a long time ago. I didn't ask, do you think those people deserve his love? Whoever your version of those people are, that's not up for us to decide. I didn't ask if God loves the world in some distant, disconnected way. I asked, do you believe that God loves you? And here's why that's a very important question. Because some of you do not feel very lovable. Some of you have been told that you're not. Some of you feel like you're too screwed up, too messed up, and too far gone. And the gospel says that is not true. The gospel offers us the unimaginable truth that God loves you. You can't talk him out of it. He has gone to great lengths to demonstrate that love for you, and he will always be chasing you. The definition of love that I gave you earlier, that quick little six-point thing, my choice to pursue God's best for someone else, God's way, at great cost to myself, you realize that's exactly what God has done for you. God chose. No one forced his hand to track you down. There's no cosmic rule that say he's got to go get you. He chose. He did that on his own. To pursue God's best. God's love moved him to redeem lost humanity. That's what he wants to do for someone else. Who? A whole crowd of rebels who could benefit him not at all. God didn't save us because he was lonely. His way. He saved us his way. I think this is so important. He chose weakness over force, love over coercion, vulnerability over control. And then he did it at great cost to himself. He gave his only son. How precious do you think you have to be if you are worth the cost of Jesus' life? Christmas, this holiday that we're easing into in just a few days, is God's demonstration that his primary orientation toward you is overwhelming love shown in the cross of Christ. I'm going to invite the band to come on back on. You're like a minute early. You're welcome. Wow. Never is going to happen again. This song that we're going to close with is another one of these old ones. Been around for a little while. I'm not sure if we've sung it here for a bit. Have we sung this one in a little while? Maybe? Okay. Micah says yes, so it must be true. No pressure. It's a song called The Love of God. It's not a particularly Christmas song unless you're kind of under the verses of 1 John 4 and you go, oh yeah, now I get it. So just a minute when I invite you to stand and sing, if you're able, I want you to not just think about the words on the screen, but think about what's happening in that manger, you know, a little over 2,000 years ago. Let me pray. God, we do say thank you that you love us. Thank you that you call us who were enemies and rebels. You call us your sons and your daughters. You bring us into your home. You call us righteous. Call us free and forgiven. God, give us compassion and courage in these days to extend that same grace to those in our world, whether they be family, neighbor, someone we just see. Thank you for loving us so completely. We love you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. If you would, please stand and let's sing together.